Your Bibles open here now, and we're looking at as we do each December, at an Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah so that we can be reminded once again of who it is that was longed for to come at Christmas time. So that we, in the rush of the holidays, are able to stop, to pause, and to see the face of Jesus, whom we celebrate and whom we love. Let's look to Jesus again. Understand him as he's portrayed to us in Psalm 110. We began to look at it last week. We saw that Psalm 110 shows us three faces of Jesus. Last week, we saw that Psalm 110 shows us the regal face of Jesus, our King. Today, we will look at verse 4, where it shows us the compassionate face of Jesus, our priest. And then finally, next week, we'll see the fierce face of Jesus, our conqueror. So let's look at Psalm 110. Let's hear God's word and receive it humbly as his people, as God himself speaks to us now through this word, Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We see that this Psalm centers around the two oracles, that is, the two statements of God, in verses 1 and 4. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, declaring that Jesus is King. In verse 4, declaring that he is priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Declaring that Messiah will have a dual office, a dual function. He will be a king priest. Now, what is a priest? In our secular culture, the idea of a priest is kind of foreign to us, isn't it? As soon as we think of priest, we may think of either a Roman Catholic priest, or we may think of some primitive tribe with its priests. But a priest is not common in our thinking to understand the function of a priest. As I've thought about it, it seems to me that when you boil it all down, a priest is someone who puts you in touch with God. Isn't that really the basic function of a priest? Whatever culture, however it varies, a priest is someone who puts you in touch with God. Whether it's in a primitive animistic culture, in which the god needs to be appeased by primitive and superstitious sacrifices, in some cases even human sacrifices, the idea was to appease the god and to put you in touch with that god so you could approach that god for favors or whatever else. In our own sophisticated society, there's still superstitions practiced by priests now as offerings of money or religious activities or whatever it is. But still, the function of a priest, as we look at him, is someone who brings you in touch with God. Now, I believe there are two parts to that. The two parts to a priest's work of putting you in touch with God are, first of all, that the priest needs to make you acceptable to God. He needs to help you so that you will avoid the God's wrath for the things that you've done wrong, to make you clean before the priest, before the God. The second part to that is to bring you in touch with that God so that you can communicate with that God, so that you can feel like that God will listen to you. And so I think those two parts to putting you in touch with God, making you clean and able to communicate, Cleanness and communication are the two basic functions of a priest. Now, in our secular time, we still have our priests. We'd like to think, many sophisticated Americans, that we have outgrown the need for priests. But we've simply transferred the function, haven't we? Because who is the God that we now serve? Ourselves. And so in secular society, the priest has become the secular counselor. What's his function? To put you in touch with yourself. And what are the two parts to that? Cleanness. To help you to feel good about yourself, to avoid guilt, to cope with that guilt, so that you can feel like you're in touch with yourself without feeling guilty. And secondly, the communication. To be in touch with yourself so that you know who you are and you can communicate with yourself. So lest we think that we have outgrown the need for a priest, we are still a people who need priests. But in secular counseling, not Christian counseling now, the Christian counselor's function is still to put you in touch with God so that you can be at peace with God. But in the perverted priests of the secular counseling, the function now is still to recognize that we are a people who need a priest. We do, don't we? We can't outgrow that. That's part of our human nature. And our problem is that we tend to look to other people to be our priests. We want to look to somebody who's going to help us to feel good about ourselves and to feel like we can communicate with ourselves. And then, if there's some sense of God consciousness that we'll be willing to recognize, to put us in touch with God so that we feel clean before Him and are able to communicate with Him. And what the Bible tells us is that you and I, left to our own inclinations, will always go to the wrong sources for priests. Because Psalm 110, verse 4, God says, "The Father has provided a priest for us. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You, speaking to Messiah, are a priest forever, and a particular kind of priest, after the order of Melchizedek." And so it's essential for you and for me to understand that if we are going to really appreciate the work of Jesus, we need to see Him as a priest and our need for a priest. Now, how do we understand this verse? I've often said that Scripture is its own best interpreter. The Scripture interprets itself. Can we get any help here? Well, there is so much help we get here that we can't deal with it all this morning. It's amazing, this one verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This one verse is so pregnant with meaning that the New Testament spends over three chapters just interpreting and explaining and unfolding the meaning of that one verse. Those three chapters are Hebrews chapters 5 to 7 and even a little bit of chapter 8. So therefore, to understand this, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of bicycle through Hebrews 5 to 7 this morning. We're going to take a look and pick up some clues to what this meaning is of the priest that is promised, who was to be born at Christmas time, the one whom we celebrate, Jesus, who is our priest. And just to make sure that you don't miss the fact that what Hebrews 5 to 7 is talking about is, in fact, Psalm 110, verse 4, it begins all the way back, actually, at chapter 5 in verse 6. Now, we're only going to pick it up in chapter 6, but in chapter 5, as early as verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, he says in another place, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Then down to verse 10. "He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 6, in verse 20. "He became a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 7, verse 11, talks about his being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 17 says, again, direct quote, "It's declared, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Verse 21, "The Lord's sworn and will not change His mind. You're a priest forever." You get the point? This whole thing is about Psalm 110, verse 4. And what's it have to tell us about that? Well, we're going to pick it up at the end of chapter 6 for time, and that's where he really starts getting down into the most concentrated commentary on this. And at the end of chapter 6, verse 19, on through chapter 8, verse 2, We see three things that the author of Hebrews tells us about Jesus and how he is, in fact, our priest in this unique order. The first thing about him, then, is that he is a unique priest. That's the first point in your bulletin outline. He's a unique priest. That is, he is after this order of Melchizedek, and that makes him unique because Melchizedek is totally separate from the Old Testament order of priesthood. Melchizedek was absolutely unique, and this is used, the figure of Melchizedek, to show us how Jesus was unique. You realize that there's over three chapters in the book of Hebrews to describe how Jesus is like Melchizedek in his priesthood. You have chapters of the Old Testament law devoted to the Old Testament priesthood. You know how much we know about Melchizedek? Three verses in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. Take a look at that for just a moment, if you're a quick turner. Genesis chapter 14. This was after Abraham had gone out on his expedition to save his nephew, Lot, who had been kidnapped and all of his goods taken from marauders. He came back an utter victor, had routed the kings, and had come back with all the spoil and booty. And then we read in Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 18, then Melchizedek. Now, his name's never been mentioned before. You know absolutely nothing about this man. But out of the blue, you read, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. See, he's king and he's priest. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all you know about Melchizedek. Three verses. Now, the Bible says that those three verses are so important that Psalm 110, verse 4 says you can't understand the work of Jesus in your life unless you understand how he is patterned after the order of a Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, let's see how that's true. Four ways that he's uniquely like Melchizedek. Number one, A, because he has a dual office of king and priest. Absolutely unique. Hebrews 7, verse 1 makes that point. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He was the one that met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. You see, you need to understand that no Israelite was ever allowed to hold both the office of king and priest. Saul, you remember, lost his throne and was judged of God because he presumed as king to take upon himself the office of priest and offer a sacrifice before a battle. King Uzziah, famous chapter, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Why did King Uzziah die? He died in judgment of God because as king, he usurped the office of priest. And as he stretched forth his hand to perform the offering of priest, his hand was made leprous and he died, a leper. Because he took to himself the office of king and priest, absolutely forbidden. But in the case of Melchizedek, he was king and he was priest. And in the case of Jesus, he is king because he was priest. And so what you need to see is to understand what Jesus did is how these two things are not only allowable, but they are inseparable. Because Jesus came as king to establish a kingdom. He's the new Adam to build a new human race. But that old human race of which you and I are part are a guilty people. And we can't become part of that kingdom and be in his presence and part of that kingdom forever in our sin. And so Jesus came as priest. He was the king who took upon himself the priesthood function so that he could offer a sacrifice that would be sufficient for you and for me to have our sins purged, the guilt taken away, the curse removed. Now, every priest in the Old Testament offered a lamb as a sacrifice. But the Bible tells us there was no sacrifice that would be sufficient for you and for me. There had to be a human sacrifice. And so Jesus was the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. Jesus offered himself willingly as the only one eligible to be able to take your sin and my sin rather than his own because he had no sin. He's the perfect priest. And because he took that sin, and because God accepted that sacrifice, God raised him up raised him out of that tomb, and because of that, he exalted him, Acts 2 tells us, to be the king of his kingdom. Now he's the king of a new people who have been purged and redeemed, who have been bought with the price of his blood. So we now are his people. Psalm 110, his willing soldiers who are cleansed like the dew, arrayed before him in glory to serve him as king. You see the connection. Jesus is king because he's priest. He had to be priest because he was king. And so in order to purchase us and bring us into his kingdom, Jesus uniquely holds that dual function of king-priest. Now not only is he unique in that dual office, but then Hebrews goes on to tell us in expounding this that he's unique also in his name. That's the second thing, B. He has a unique name. Hebrews 7:2 goes on to say, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now first it says, his name, this Melchizedek fella, his name means king of righteousness. That's literal translation. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But then he's also king of Salem, because he was the king, Genesis 14 tells us, of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem comes from Jerusalem. And Salem means peace, shalom. So he is the king of peace. Melchizedek is both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. His name is unique. Jesus, of course, is also the king of righteousness and the king of peace. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. There's no sin or death in his kingdom. It's a kingdom of peace in which nothing can disturb that peace, because all who are in it are righteousness. And we're all at peace with God and with each other. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace. His name's unique. His genealogy is unique. That's the third thing. See, verse 3 of Hebrews 7. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You see, this is absolutely unique. Anyone who was important in the Old Testament within anything that had to do with redemption, always there was their genealogy. You know, you got all those begats from your Sunday school classes. You read the King James, you know, and this one begat that one, begat that one, begat, you know, you always go back and hear the who that, and you're wondering, why is this all so important? Because God has to show the line of redemption. Melchizedek, you come to, here it is, you know, Genesis 14. Melchizedek came. Who's Melchizedek? I mean, any Jew would ask, who's Melchizedek? Whose son is he? Whose grandson is he? We don't know. That doesn't mean he didn't have any. It's just apparently he just appears without a genealogy. And that's a picture, you see, of Jesus. Because Jesus came from eternity. And Jesus comes as the one who is finally, truly, eternally pre-existent, the very Son of God. And so he comes like the Son of God, coming into human history, rather than coming tracing his line simply back to Adam. He's unique in his genealogy. The fourth way that Jesus is like Melchizedek in his uniqueness is that his priesthood is superior to any other priesthood. That's D. His priesthood is superior, superior to Abraham. The covenant was made with Abraham. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 to 10 talks about the superiority. It makes the point that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Verse 7 says, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But the covenant was made with Abraham. What's Hebrews' point? Point is, the covenant was made with Abraham, but it took the priest after the order of Melchizedek to be the fulfillment of that covenant. And so Jesus is the one with whom the covenant ultimately is fulfilled, as he fulfills all the stipulations of those things required by the covenant that you and I never could perform. But Jesus performed them, and so through him we are blessed. He's greater than Abraham, with whom the covenant was made. He's also greater specifically than the Levitical priesthood. After all this, the details that God had set up about the Aaronic priesthood, he just in one swoop says, right during this time of Psalm 110, when the Levitical priesthood was functioning well, doing what it was supposed to do, Psalm 110, David says, there's going to be a better priesthood. He doesn't say, Messiah, you're going to be a priest forever after the order of Aaron, after the order of the Levitical priesthood, Aaron, son of Levi. But rather, you're going to be a priest after a different order, a superior order to the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 14, make that point. don't have time to go through that whole thing. But it makes the point simply that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. Why? Because you could never offer an animal sacrifice and take away human sin. The animal sacrifice was a substitute for the human to remind that person that God had to take away sin through the shedding of blood. But the Levitical priesthood could never accomplish it. It could simply be a reminder of sin and a pointing to the final provision that God would make. And that final provision God was going to make through Messiah. Through a different kind of priesthood, the priest who would offer himself. The one who would offer himself rather than a lamb or goat or cow or bull or anything else. But the priest who would offer himself to take away our sin. That brings us to the third point, that he's superior not only to the priesthood, he's superior to the very law itself. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 to 19 makes that point. He's superior to the law because the law could never take away sin. The law can never make you perfect. And if you don't believe that, then you're not a parent who's tried to perfect your kids through rules. You can't make someone obey through rules. Now, you can coerce external obedience, but you can't make from the heart the person want to obey. You can't change their heart any more than you can change your heart. The law cannot change our hearts. All it can do is to coerce external behavior. It can control, but it can't change. And so Hebrews, after making this point that the law could never change us, goes on in chapter 10 to develop this. In chapter 10, look at verses 18 and 19. In chapter 10, after he says in chapter 10 that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, then he speaks of the fact in verse 18 that because of Jesus, we have been forgiven. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin. And so now we have confidence to enter the most holy place, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. And so he is the one who has abolished the law, because in himself he has taken away the sin. He's removed the curse so that you and I now want to obey God. Our hearts are changed by this priest. He's done what the law could never do. He's changed us from the inside. And if you have never experienced that change from the inside, so that you want to please Jesus, so that you love to do what he wants you to do, and when you don't, you're hurt by that, and that pains you, then you haven't known the work of his priesthood in you, because that's what he has come to do. He's come also not only as the unique priest, but then the second thing that Hebrews, expounding Psalm 110, verse 4, tells us is that he is also the forever priest. He's a priest forever. He's the forever priest. And this is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 25, which opens up this idea of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change. You're a priest forever, it says. Forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, why forever? Well, forever, Hebrews says, because first of all, God has sworn it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. It's not without an oath. Other priests became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, God has sworn, the Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. God settles it. When God swears, there is nothing else. There's nothing that can change that. It's absolutely true, as if it had already happened. And so God says, Jesus is a priest forever. Nothing then can ever undo his work. And when you trust Jesus for your sin to be removed, the guilt taken away, to have a clear conscience before God, that never can change. Because his priesthood can never be abrogated. It'll never be annulled. Nothing can ever undo his work or take him off the throne. Right? And so you see, your sins are gone. It's settled. Jesus has been sworn by God himself as the priest forever. He's also priest forever because he lives forever. That's the second point Hebrews makes. It goes on in verse 23 and 24. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. That's why, you see, he swears forever. He's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. And therefore, you see, that's connected to the next verse. The practical effect of that is that he ever lives to intercede for you and for me. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. If you come to Jesus so that your sin would be forgiven completely, saved completely, no concern about your relationship with God because it doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on the priest, Jesus, and what he has done. And you can rest in that. And that's how you're changed because that's settled. Because that's settled now, your whole orientation toward God, through Jesus, your priest, is in a new relationship, not of judge, but of father. He's a priest forever, and so you're clean forever. Finally then, what's the conclusion that all this draws? The third thing is that he is a perfect priest. He is a perfect priest. The end of verse 26, he is one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And so chapter 8, verse 1, the point of what we're saying is this. Comes to this whole thing after three chapters. Now what's the point of all this? I mean, you get so much there that's so rich, you kind of get lost. And after a while, proverbially, you know, you can't see the forest because you're looking at all the trees. He says, let's take a bite. Look at the forest now. What's the point? The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. He's perfect. There's nothing that can undo his work. That work has been done perfectly. It perfectly meets the requirements of God, and it perfectly meets your and my deepest need. Look at verse 26, back in chapter 7. Such a high priest meets our need. Boy, I feel sorry for you if you're sitting out there and you say, ah, what's all this got to do with me? It's priest and Melchizedek and all the names and all, you know. Hebrews says, this meets your need. It meets my need. Why? Because if you stop and think about it, there are two things that you need in your life more than anything else. Number one, you need someone to rule and to direct your life, to tell you the choices to make that will give you joy and satisfaction in your life. You need a king, someone to rule you. And you can trust his rule as a good rule, not only for your own life, but one who would rule all the world so that you're living in a world of people who are also ruled by this one who can show them how to live in peace and satisfaction and righteousness with one another. Jesus is that ruler. He's king. The second thing that you need in your deepest need is someone who will take away the guilt and the penalty that you deserve for all the things that you've done wrong in not making the right choices. In all the wrong choices that you've made in your life. That's Jesus' function as priest. And so whether you know it or not, whether you've ever used the names or not, what you need, you see, and what I need in my life is a king and a priest to rule me and to put me in touch with God, to make me clean and able to communicate with that one who has made me, and that one who wants to have a relationship with me. And that's what Jesus performs. He can do that with anyone in his sovereign electing purposes. Perhaps in this past week you've seen a fair amount about Pearl Harbor. 50th anniversary of Pearl Harbor yesterday, and that's a very sobering thought to think that people were sitting worshiping in church at a time 50 years ago plus one day on a Sunday morning, and then by that afternoon they went home and had lunch, were sitting around, and it was at that time in the afternoon, early afternoon our time, when Pearl Harbor was being bombed, and the word came and we were plunged into war. And of all the things that you may have heard this week and all the things that you've seen on the media, one thing that you probably didn't see about Pearl Harbor was a very interesting fact about the Japanese commander who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. His name was Mitsuo Fuchida, and he was the man who was the lead commander of 359 planes that took off from that aircraft, from the various aircraft carriers, and went 275 miles south to bomb Pearl Harbor. The lead pilot of that came in, his plane was shot, and yet he was able to get off two bombs onto the USS Maryland and sank it. He went back, and he went through the rest of the war three times facing certain death. Three times he was delivered. By the end of the war, of the 70 officers who had been involved in the Pearl Harbor attack, he was the only one who survived. He was bitter, and he was a disillusioned man. A couple of years after that, he heard of a friend of his who had been in an American prisoner of war camp, and he was coming home, and so he went to the port to meet him. And that prisoner, his fellow Japanese, told an amazing story. He said, frequently in this camp, in fact, almost daily, a young woman about 20 years old would come to us, and she would try to make our life easier. And I asked her one day why she took all the trouble to come and help her enemy. And she said, because my parents were missionaries in the Philippines, and the Japanese army killed my parents. And God has worked in me forgiveness. They prayed the last 30 minutes of their lives that God would work to bring a witness to the Japanese. And I want to be an answer to my parents' prayers. And so I love you for Jesus' sake. That man came back and he told Fuchida that story. Fuchida was a cynical and disillusioned man. And he thought about that. And then shortly after that, somebody was handing out a tract in Tokyo. And he picked up the tract, and it was about an American who was held prisoner in a Japanese camp and found a Bible, read the Bible, and became a Christian. Fuchida then, shortly after that, read a statement in a Japanese newspaper, an editorial that said that the Bible was the number one best-selling book in all the world. So he decided to get a copy. He got a copy, he read it, and he became a Christian. He gave his life to Jesus Christ because he said, what I had sought in the purposes of Japan, in all the goals that I had set for the glory of myself and my country, in the following of any of the teachings of Lenin, of the emperor, of anything else on earth, nothing gave me peace. And he said, I came to Jesus, and I found a peace. One who had led that attack, God had mercy on me, and he forgave me. And he gave me new life. For the rest of his days, he became a Presbyterian lay minister. He preached the gospel of Christ to thousands of people before he died in 1969. Now, I'll bet you didn't hear that on the TV coverage and any of the things that you saw about Pearl Harbor. No matter what your need, no matter what you've done, Jesus desires to be your priest and put you in touch with the Father. And if you don't understand what he means as your priest, then you really can't have joy this morning. But on the other hand, whatever you're going through this morning, whatever your circumstances, if you understand that Jesus is your king and your priest, you can rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just pause before you for a moment. We want to think about you and your tremendous purposes. How, Lord, we don't deserve your mercy any more than Mitsuo Fuchida. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have been given a new life. But Jesus meets our deepest need. He meets our need as the priest. Put us in touch with you, to make us clean, to give us access that we can talk to you and know that you hear us as our Father. We want to thank you for that right now in our hearts, and we want to know it's true. Lord, speak to us. Make this real in us and give us hearts to believe. In Jesus' name.